One of the very first songs that I remember singing in Sunday school as a boy was a song that was written back in 1860, believe it or not. The words of that song were taken from a novel called Say and Seal. The novel tells of a Sunday school teacher comforting one of his students who is dying by reading these words. Anna Bartlett Werner, many years later, took these words from the novel, which had been written by her sister Susan, and got with a music composer named William Bradbury, who wrote the music for the words. Without a doubt, this particular song has been sung by more children probably than any other song or hymn in the church. It goes this way. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, the chorus says. The Bible tells me so. Another verse. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. The chorus. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. My wife said to me, when she was a little girl, she said, they taught us another verse. And it goes this way. I love Jesus, does he know? Have I ever told him so? Has he ever heard me say that I love him in every way? From the time I was a little boy, I heard those words that Jesus loved me. But I have often thought through these years of my ministry how sad it is that some children never hear that. In fact, another thing that grieves me deeply, as I talk with so many couples, I'm surprised how many people will say to me, I never ever heard my dad say he loved me one time. I just never heard it. I don't understand that. If there is anything that we need to convey to people, it is our love. And certainly, tell your children, Jesus loves them. God loves us. That's the message we have for the whole world. We are supposed to be here and going and telling the people of the world that God loves them. I mean, I was even talking with a young man this morning who is here. You'll probably meet him, Josh. And he was one of the ones, he was over with Dr. Diamond. The same place. And you know why they went there? To tell those people that God loved them and that Christ died for them. I thought, well, where do I start? It is a big subject, but I decided I would start with the definition of love, because it seems to me that some of this is being lost in our country, in our society, yes, even in the church, unfortunately. What is the definition of the word love? Now, here is part of the problem. It's also the solution, but it's part of the problem. Your New Testament, as the Holy Spirit of God originally inspired it, breathed through those writers, they wrote in the universal language of that day, Greek, Old Testament primarily had been written in Hebrew. They wrote in Greek. The interesting thing is, there are four words in Greek, distinct words for love. But in English, we just have one word, love. So they all get translated the same way, love. But they don't mean the same thing. So you have to take a careful look. You say, well, please understand what, explain to us what you mean. The first word, for example, is the word phileo. P-H-I-L-E-O, phileo. That Greek word means brotherly love. It's a mutual affection. 1 John 4:21, listen to it. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love phileo, his brother. See the brotherly love? We have a city called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. How could I miss that with folks here from Philadelphia? Phileo, see it in there? Phileo, Adelphos, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But there's another word. Storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. This is not brotherly love. It's not mutual affection. This is natural affection. It is affection among family members, brother and sister, and so forth. And that's why this particular word is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. I'll quote it. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, it's translated. Storge. Note, reason, because it's talking about family, within the family. That's that natural affection. So if I wanted to express love to I have two sisters, that would be the word. Third word. You've used this, but this is the one of all the four. This one is not in the Bible, but it's translated love. Eros, E-R-O-S, translated often in English, or at least we get this word erotic from it. Isn't that interesting that though we're surrounded by it, it's not in the Bible? Because that's not a good love. The context of that which is erotic is usually, as you know, not some place you need to go, not something you need to participate in. It's erotic. Sexual, no value, not real love. And then there's a fourth word. Agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agape. That is the most powerful love. It is love even if there's no response. Now remember, phileo and the other ones, it's a mutual love. This one, the person who expresses agape, it doesn't matter whether the person they say it to responds or not. They still will agape them. Okay. I'm going to speak to the husbands for a second. I sometimes say when I do this, buckle your seatbelt. All right, guys. When God in Ephesians 5:25 says to the husbands, love your wife. It's not phileo. It's not storge. It's not eros. God uses the word agape. Don't give me or somebody else this, well, she doesn't deserve it. Stop. You still agape her, whether she responds or not. That's marital love. God uses that word to describe the relationship between a husband and wife. Wow. I could end the message here, but I think we got a lot already, didn't we? Agape, listen to this. I think it's the first verse I learned. For God so agape the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. That's the love that God has for the world. And many people in the world hate God, or they have nothing to do with them, or they don't respond. But you can still go out and tell people, God does love you. Because that's the word he uses when he describes, this is how I love the world. I'm telling you, the more I ponder this, the more I cannot be more thankful for God and for his love. Amen. I'm glad he loved me. And you may be saying to yourself, tell you the truth, I don't even deserve it. Amen. The way I've been and what my life, I don't know where your life is right now. Most of you I know, many of you I don't. I don't know where you are. But you don't need to say, I don't deserve it, so I guess I'm not going to go to church. Stop. It doesn't matter. God loves you. Let me prove it to you from Scripture. Would you turn to the book of 1 John, back toward Revelation, 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. I've selected just, there's a lot of verses we could go to today, but I've selected just a few. So they're worth marking, I think. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. You see, he just said in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's the theme for our messages. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What does manifest mean? It means made visible. How do we know that God loves the world? He showed us how much he loved the world by sending his only Son into this world to bring us eternal life, so that we could die and go to heaven and live forever with God. What a message. Manifested, made visible. He showed us. God, who's invisible, made himself visible in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's how we could see his love. Because you can't say, well, I can't see God, so I can't see his love. Yes, you can. He went to a cross. He came into this world and died for us. So by this act, we can see what real love is. Several thoughts. Number one, God loves sinners. Turn to Romans 5:8. You have heard this already this morning on purpose. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, God demonstrates, he commended, he demonstrates, he proves is the word, his love toward us, in that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you remember back when you were living for the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do you remember what it was? Do you remember what it was like when you were living that unsaved life? I'm telling you, when I hear a testimony of somebody who talks about, remember, I got saved as a boy because I heard about Jesus loving me. But some of you didn't. And I've heard some of your testimonies. And you're living your life and living this horrible experience. What a sinful person you were. Even when you were out there living that despicable life, God was looking down and he loved you while you were still a sinner. Not when you repented. Oh, he does love you after you repent, but he wasn't dependent upon you repenting and receiving him. No, he loved you when you were still a sinner. We can go to people and tell them that. A couple messages from now, I'll share with you a testimony that it just moves my heart. God loves sinners. Second thought. You say, what else does God love? He loves the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. The church. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. I'll read verses 25 to 27. Oh, here it comes, men. Husbands, agape your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Did you see the parallel? God taking the institution of marriage and paralleling it with the fact that he's the Savior who loved the church and gave himself for it, died for the church to save us. Wow. Never forget, marriage is a living parable. It is a concrete symbol that models for the world what the love relationship is between Jesus Christ and people. I would have thought that the church would be the institution that would hold marriage in the highest esteem and considered to be sacred. What in the world is going on? I am just distraught. Just remember, he loves the church. It's his body. And remember, have you forgotten? Have you studied anything about marriage and family, the home? How the two became one? One body. Because of the love relationship. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. We are the bride. This says he paid for us. You say, paid for us? Yes, on the cross. He paid for us on the cross to save us and bring us into his family, into that relationship, the bridegroom and the bride. Okay. Did you know that in New Testament times, men, you had to pay for your bride? You say, what? No, it's true. You can go to any book. I mean, I'm going to quote a little bit from Manners and Customs of Bible Lands. But you can go back and study it. Listen to this. In the Middle East, when the bride's parents give their daughter in marriage, they are diminishing the efficiency of their family. Because often their unmarried daughter would tend the flock of her father, she would work in the field, she would help in all different ways. So, upon her marriage, this young woman is now being thought of as increasing the efficiency of her husband's family and diminishing that of her father and mother. Therefore, in the Middle East, in biblical times, a young man who expected to get the possession, if you will, of a daughter had to offer some type of compensation, sometimes referred to as a dowry. He had to pay for her. Oh my goodness. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, paid for his bride. Remember 1 Peter? It says, for we were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In New Testament times, there was what was, here's how marriage worked. You didn't just all of a sudden go get married. And you can study this all the way through Scripture, you'll see it. There was what was called, first of all, the espousal. They were espoused. You say, well, isn't that equivalent to marriage? No. When you felt that this was the lady for you, she felt you want to develop a marriage, you had to get espoused first. They literally sat down, signed a paper, committed to each other, and he paid for his bride. But the amount was determined with her father and so forth. He paid for her. But they did not live together. They went back to their houses and lived separately. They did not have a physical relationship, though they were espoused to one another. They're committed. And now there'll be a period of time up to a year before the wedding takes place. Espoused. And during the espousal time, he is to keep himself sexually pure. She's to keep herself sexually pure for her husband. When they're married, they will then be together. Let me show you a verse that's going to describe you and me. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you bear with me. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused or betrothed, that's the word, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Do you know what that just said? We are espoused to Jesus Christ right now. He came. He paid the price. Put it in writing. We right now are espoused to him. The marriage will take place in heaven. And what he's saying is, so, because you are espoused to each other, spiritually speaking, just like marriage in the Middle East, you keep yourself pure during this time and holy for the marriage. Just like in the espousal. Sign the document. They're espoused, paid the price, but they didn't live together. Do you remember Mary in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke? Do you know part of the shock for her? She wasn't married. She was espoused. You look at it again, you'll see. She was committed. And then all of a sudden she realizes that she's pregnant. Espousal. Committed. Wow. We are espoused, so we are to keep ourselves holy and pure. Walk a godly walk, because we're on our way to the wedding. Wow. Let me give you a final thought. God loves his son. God loves sinners. God loves the church. God loves his son. Turn to John 10. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaking, John 10, 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And Jesus said, I have the power to lay it down, that's the cross, and I have the power to take it back again. That's the resurrection. He told us before he died he was going to be resurrected. He will later say on the third day. Look, God loves me, he said. God loves his son. Most of us know John 3:16. What is 1 John 3:16? Nobody knows. I want you to turn to it. Closing. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. before I even read on. So do you know love? Do you know what love really is? Don't let our society interpret it for you. We just got it clearly from the scriptures today. By this, we know what real love is, agape. You say, what is it? Well, here it is. Because he laid down his life for us. He died on the cross to save us. Now, let me ask you. Do you know for sure that if you died, your soul would go to heaven? I will tell you, the Bible says there is a hell, there is a heaven. We have a soul. We're physical and we're spiritual. At the moment that we take our last breath, and it's going to happen if the Lord doesn't come back soon, your soul will go immediately to heaven or hell. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And if you're saying right now, oh, I think, no. Well, I want to. Are you? If you don't know for sure, God loves you. I will tell you that. And I know because he sent his son to die for you. And what he says we must do, we don't work for it. We don't join a church to get it. You simply, it's already paid for. That's why he offers it as a gift. If it's paid for, you can give it as a gift. He died to save your soul. You simply have to make that decision. I want him as my personal savior. And for those of you who might be confused about, well, how do people get to heaven before Jesus? Before Christ, they put their faith, trust in the same God who was going to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross. We're on this side looking back to the same God who already sent him. So everybody gets to heaven the same way. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior, in fact, let's bow our heads right now. Would you? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't always do this, but I'm going to do it this morning. And I think as I look around, everyone's head's bowed. I promise you, I will not walk out there and talk to you or corner you after the service. I won't do that. But I do want to know something before I pray this prayer. Is there anybody here, and looks like every head's bowed, and you'd be willing to say, you know, Pastor, I am a little confused about it. I don't know for sure, but I want to know for sure. And all I'm saying is, you're saying, would you pray for me? And in this final prayer, even though I don't know who you are, I will be praying for you. If there's anybody like that, would you just quickly slip your hand up so I can see it, so like I say, I'm not going to come corner you. Anyone, just raise your hand. Say, Pastor, please pray for me. I want to settle this, but I haven't. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. You can put your hand down. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Oh, God. Now, knowing that there are hands there and you love them, oh, God, would you right now help the person that raised their hand or the couple of people who raised their hands? Help them, Lord, right now to say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I understand now clearer than I did before that you sent Jesus to die for me. I want him as my Savior, and from your heart, right now, you just say, Lord, save me. I want Jesus. I want to accept him. And God says he will save you immediately. Oh, God. Oh, God. Thank you. that people were even willing to raise a hand. And we pray that they have prayed that prayer, and may they realize that right now you are saying, not only do I love you, but I've just saved your soul. Oh God, thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.